The snorkeling equipment. And we were at a family beach, and you can picture it. All the children are noisy and playing in the water, running back and forth. Others are trying to build sandcastles that just don't work. And the air is filled with the essence of SPF 50. And I decided I'd go out to the end of the dock and I'd squeeze my oversized feet into what are always undersized flippers. I'd put the mask on, put the snorkel in my mouth, take a bite of it, and dive off the end of the dock with all this noise and commotion going on around me. And it seemed like I entered into a completely different world. Because there, with the goggles, I could see fish that I couldn't see before, fish that were swimming right by me. And the sand on the bottom of the lake had all kinds of little animals scurrying through it. Just an amazing amount of life. And the sun that came through the water, it sort of just bent and twisted into different prisms. Just amazingly beautiful. And I realized there was a whole different world, an amazing world that had been all around me that whole time. And I had just never been able to see it. It was an amazing world that was no farther than one breath away. Last week, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And if you were here, you know that was a tough sermon. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is one of the most forceful and direct passages in all of Scripture about the danger of cherishing sin and cherishing Christ at the same time. Let me show you a little bit of that passage. Go ahead and put that up there, Don. This is sort of the summary of what it was about. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews is providing some major, major motivation to stay away from sin. It's a negative motivator. It's sort of like with our children. We say, if you do this again, I will spank you. And it's going to hurt. And so we hope that that's going to motivate them away from what we don't want them to do. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to motivate us away from cherishing sin because he's telling us of the dangers of it. And as I thought about this week and how to come off of such a strong message last week, I thought I needed to take that same passage, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and not necessarily exegete it again, but just take a look at it from a completely different angle. Because while the writer is trying to motivate us away from sin negatively, the scripture has a whole bunch to say about trying to motivate us away from sin positively. Just like we would do with our children. We may say to them, if you do this again, I'm going to spank you. But if you get all your chores done this week, you'll get a cookie. We provide positive motivation. And what do the scriptures say about positive motivation? I mean, what are we trying to shoot for? We're all hoping that we will go to heaven through Jesus Christ. We want to be in heaven. And so I thought, why don't I take today and just talk about heaven and just paint that picture for us? But it quickly became apparent to me as I started studying this week that most of us don't know much about heaven. In fact, there is a huge hole in the average Christian's understanding of what heaven will be like. And it's not even in the average Christian, but it's even in like Bible scholars. They don't even talk much about it. Let me give you an example. One of my spiritual heroes is a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he wrote a book, actually it's a two-volume work, called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. You know, it sounds intimidating, right, with the title. 900 pages. It's covering everything in the Bible from soup to nuts. You know how many pages he spends talking about heaven? Two. That's all. You'd think after all this, we'd like to know more about heaven than that. Another book that most seminary students have to buy, it's called Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff. Big, massive work. Looks great on the shelf. 737 pages. Everything about the Bible. Soup to nuts. You know how many pages he spends talking about heaven? What it's going to be like? One. In fact, the average Christian knows very little about heaven. And if the average church-going Christian knows very little about heaven, because most people don't talk about it, even Bible scholars, then the culture that we live in knows even less. Maybe you guys have heard of the book Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain. How about Mark Twain's view of heaven here? Let me give you a quote out of page 6 from that. It says, "She went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, oh, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that, because I wanted him and me to be together." Oh, Mark Twain doesn't seem to know much about what heaven is really like. Oh, will Tom and Huck actually be together if they're not in heaven? You'll find out later. And in fact, I ran into a number of cartoons, and this one I thought I'd show you because I thought it was funny. This is what most people think we do when we get to heaven. Okay, we're here. Now what? Sit around. Looks like it's going to be pretty boring. I was looking for a Far Side cartoon because there is a Far Side cartoon that looks very similar to that. And the subtitle is the guy saying, "I should have brought a magazine." Yeah, I'm here. Okay, so what? This is how many Christians think about heaven. Okay, I'm going to go to heaven. It's going to be a good thing, but so what? What will I do there? What will it be like? I do not know. Well, after this morning, you will have a much clearer picture of what heaven is like and what we will do. In fact, I think you'll be actually excited to get there, waiting with bated breath when we understand what the Bible actually says heaven is like. So let's go ahead and jump right in and just learn about it. Take your outlines out, and you probably want to follow along here. Here's the question I want to start with. What happens when grandma dies? What happens? You know, your little children are there and grandma's died at the funeral. What do you say to them? You say, "Grandma's died. She's with Jesus now and she'll be in heaven forever." Is that true? Yeah. You can tell what his parents have told him. Okay, now comes the fun part. Is that true? Sort of yes, and actually partially no. It's true. Is grandma going to be with Jesus forever? Yes, that part is true. In fact, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:8? "We are confident, I say, and prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." But will grandma be in heaven as she knows it right now forever? No, she won't be. In fact, what will happen is grandma, when she dies, and we as Christians die, we go to what is technically called the present heaven, or sometimes it's called the intermediate heaven. And that's not where we stay. It's a spiritual realm. It's where the angels are, but we don't stay there because the Bible tells us that someday God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be given our resurrected bodies, and we will dwell on the new heaven and the new earth forever. And it's very different from what is the present heaven or the intermediate heaven. The new heaven, by the way, folks, is very physical. The resurrection bodies we will have will be real, tangible bodies. It's different. We're not going to be, you know, floating around, if you want to call it floating around, forever. That's not what the Bible says. We're certainly not going to be doing what the cartoon just showed you, sitting on clouds with wings. In fact, what the Bible says is that what's going to happen is the present heaven will turn into the new heavens and new earth. And by the way, the present version of hell, which is Hades, which we're going to talk more a little bit about in a few minutes, that actually gets relocated to a permanent place called the Lake of Fire. Now, maybe an analogy is a good way to describe it. Pretend you lived on the streets of Miami. You weren't necessarily a rich person, but you had enough to survive. And then all of a sudden, you're given a telegram. Your great uncle, he's passed away. Your great uncle lives in Santa Barbara, California. And in Santa Barbara, California, he has a massive beachfront house. And he has left you the property and the resources, and it's all yours now. Well, you're pretty excited, because you haven't been doing too well in Miami. So you go ahead, you go to the airport, you book a ticket, and since you're booking it in a rush, you can't get a direct flight from Miami to Santa Barbara. You have to do a layover in Dallas. It's a 12-hour layover. So you come to the ticket counter, and they say, "Where are you going?" What do you say? Do you say Dallas, or do you say Santa Barbara? You say, "I'm going to Santa Barbara by way of Dallas." Isn't that true? And that's the way it is for us as Christians. We are going to a completely new heaven and new earth by way of the present heaven or intermediate heaven that'll get us there. Now, in case you're thinking, this is new, I've never heard this before, where is it found in the Bible? Let me just give you a little 5,000-foot overview. Genesis 1 through 3, it talks about God creating the present heaven, or the present earth. Then all of a sudden you have from Genesis 4 all the way through Revelation 20, you have God's plan of redemption. Then what do you have when you get to Revelation 21 and 22? Where we all end up. The new heavens and the new earth. Where we go. Look what it says. Revelation 21, the first three verses. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Let me explain to you what the Bible says is the big picture of what God is doing. And this is going to probably bend your mind even for seasoned Christians. Here's the deal. When Jesus Christ comes to earth, he takes on a human body, right? So we have humanity and divinity fused together permanently as one. It's not like he took on a human body for a temporary time and then cast it away and went to heaven. No, he kept his human body. It's a glorified human body, but he has it. That is mind-bending. We've learned that in Hebrews. But how does this all end up? Not only is Jesus fused together with a human body, but we have in the new heavens and new earth, heaven is fused together with earth. That is what's going on. So the dwelling place of God is now with men. It's not like he's up in heaven and we're down here, but they're fused together as one. So what happens to Grandma? Yeah, does she go up there? Yeah, but then she turns around and comes right back down here into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I know this is mind-bending for a lot of folks, so I'm going to ask you just to continue to follow me through, and I will give you ample scriptural support as we get to the end of this. Because I know a number of you are going, where is this found in the Bible? So just hold on. We'll get there. Now, why? Why do we have this idea that we don't have a real physical, tangible, eternal home? The reason is, I believe, because we as the American church have brought into what's called Christoplatonism. Let me explain to you what that means. It's not that hard of a concept. Plato, he popularized the idea that matter is evil and that spirit is good. And that has continued down for years. So we start to think that this body of ours is something that we want to get rid of, that we should molt it away like a shed gets rid, or a snake gets rid of its skin. We want to shed it away. And that is not true. When God created this earth, what did he say when he was done? Back to Genesis 1 through 3. This is very bad? No, this is very good. Matter is good. When God created man with body, was it good or bad? It was good. Matter, body, it's all God's idea. Our spirits are designed to be part of a body. So the idea of saying, oh, if we could just get rid of our body, it'd be actually better, is not according to Scripture. It's backwards. It's according to Plato. So, now let's go ahead and let's take a few minutes. Now that we understand there are actually two heavens in the Bible, and this, by the way, is a major blind spot for most Christians, because they don't realize there's two heavens, the present heaven and the new heaven and new earth, which is actually heaven and earth combined. Since we don't have this in our psyches, we end up with people saying, what are we going to do in heaven besides sit in clouds and be bored? And when you have that corrective in there, it helps us understand what eternity is going to be like. So what I want to do for the balance of this message is explain to you what life is like in the present heaven, and then I want to explain to you what life is going to be like in the new heaven and new earth. And I think you'll find it fascinating, intriguing, and exciting to be there. So let's begin here. What will life be like in the present heaven, which is if you die right now? Many people have this idea that we go into something called soul sleep, that we're just going to go to sleep for a while and wake up later. That's not biblical. That's a misunderstanding of a verse in 1 Thessalonians. But what the Bible actually says is that when we die, the moment we close our eyes, instantly we are with Christ as Christians. We do not lose consciousness. Our consciousness is transferred. Remember how I gave you that story of diving into the lake in the scuba gear? The whole different world, an amazing world, was right there, just one breath away. That is death for the Christians. Remember, as Jesus was dying on the cross, and the thief was next to him, and the thief trusted in him. And what did Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not you'll go to sleep for a while and wake up later. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Which, by the way, paradise, as you study that word, what it turns out is that is the word for the present heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Direct transference. Philippians chapter 1, 23. Those who die are with Christ. No soul sleep in there whatsoever. Conscience is directly transferred to being with Christ. Now here's a good question. What is this present heaven going to be like? Where do we find descriptions of it in the Bible? Well, there's little shreds here and there, but probably the best way to describe it is found in Luke chapter 16, in what Jesus told, a little story. Let's go ahead and read that story, and then I want to tell you why this is such an important cue into understanding it. It's found in your outlines, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Well, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Here's the key. I underlined it in your outline. It says, in hell where he was in torment. You probably see a little footnote next to that word. If you go to the bottom of your Bible and look in the footnotes, you'll see that it can also be translated as Hades. Hades is the temporary place, the intermediate place. Okay, so this is all talking about the intermediate heaven and the intermediate place of punishment, not the permanent new heavens and new earth or the lake of fire. Now, I want to make some observations about what life is like in the present heaven and the place of punishment. First of all, realize that nobody lost their identity in death. Lazarus was still clearly Lazarus. The rich man was still clearly the rich man. There's plenty of people out there that say that when we die, we just become one with the cosmic essence, like a drop from the rain cloud is enfolded into the pond. Sounds nice, it's just not in the Bible. But clearly, you still maintain your identity. Not only do you maintain your identity, but it seems you also retain your memory. Because they could remember life, couldn't they? Now, I want to really sort of push the envelope a little bit here. This is not necessarily something that is regularly taught, but I think it's worth our consideration. It seems that in the temporary or the present heaven, they also have some kind of a body. This is not the final resurrected body that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that we will have on the new heavens and the new earth. But there's some kind of a body here. Why do I say that? Because it would be completely meaningless for the rich man to say, oh, please send Lazarus the tip of his finger in some water to cool my tongue. If there was no finger, if there was no tongue. So it seems there is some kind of a body that's going on in this place. So, first of all, realize in eternity, we don't lose our identity. And we still have our memory. Secondly, that this temporary place is a place of either pleasure or pain. That was pretty clear. Lazarus was by Abraham's side and he was being comforted. So it's a place of comfort. And I also want you to notice that he's by Abraham's side. So it's a place where other people are. We know that Abraham is here. But if you take the balance of other scriptures, and we're going to be looking at some of them in a few moments, we see that there's other believers, other saints who have gone before us who are in this present heaven place. So you have fellowship. So you enjoy talking to people after church? Get used to it because we're going to do a lot of that for eternity, especially in the present heaven. However, flip it around. If you're the rich man, not a place of comfort. It's a place of agony, isn't it? But not only that, is there any indication that the rich man gets to hang out with his friends like Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer? No. There's no indication in Scripture that you get to like have a reunion with your drinking buddies in hell. It is not there. In fact, if anything, it would seem that Hades, or this place of punishment, is a place of isolation. Because friendships and relationships, that's a gift of God, isn't it? So, nobody loses their identity. It's a place of pleasure or pain. And there is a great chasm, it says, that cannot be crossed. In other words, there's no second chances. If you think about it, where the rich man is, it's filled with people who would love to be missionaries, but will never get a chance to go. Isn't that true? They would love to go tell people to trust in Christ, but it's over with. No second chances, no purgatory, get to burn off a few extra sins and then get a promotion. No, it's over with. So that's a little description of what's going on. But what will we do? We know that Abraham was comforting Lazarus, but is that all that people will do in the present heaven, just be comforted by one another? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. It's a passage we're going to get to soon. It's a neat passage that tells us a little bit what goes on in the present heaven. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Folks, what he is doing is he's calling back into mind in Rome the great sporting events where they had these huge stadiums. And you know what that is like. You have a handful of people on the field who are desperately in need of some rest, and just throngs of people in the stands who desperately need some exercise. It's like a football game. Everybody is watching what's on the field, and they're cheering for their team. And the deal is that the field is planet Earth. And the people who are watching are the saints who have gone before. And they are watching, and they are cheering for us. They're saying, yes, they're treasuring Christ. Yes, they're coming to live more and more for Jesus. Their lives are being healed. The sin is being broken. They're excited about that. That is what they're cheering for. And you know what really gets them to a standing ovation? Where they're doing the wave around the stadium. You want to know what it is? Luke 15:7-10. "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Who does the rejoicing? The angels? Does it say the angels are doing the rejoicing? No. It's rejoicing that's happening in the presence of the angels. From Hebrews chapter 12, who's cheering for us anyway? The saints who have gone before. So isn't this amazing? In the present heaven, you are cheering for people who come to Christ and who trust in Christ and move forward in Christ on planet Earth. So if you have relatives who have died and they're absent from the body and that are present with the Lord, I want you to know they are cheering for you. The more you treasure Jesus, the happier they are. Because they could say, if you could just see what I know now. Oh, man. So that's a little bit what life is like in the present heaven. But as we know, we're not going to stay in the present heaven forever. Remember, that's the big blind spot that most people have. And I'm going to skip over discussions on the rapture. I'm going to skip over discussions on the millennium. Let's just jump right to the end. What is life like in the new heavens and the new earth? First thing I want you to know, it is not just Revelation 21 and 22 that talks about this. But if you start following the new heaven and new earth throughout Scripture, it is all the way from the beginning to the end. Look in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." Or you get to Peter, 2 Peter 3:13. "In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." I want you to understand what God is about doing. Did you ever take one of those yellow sheets of paper, little pads, and you start drawing your plans out on them? And then you erase and you start again, you erase and you start again, and it just gets ruined. Then after a while, you rip the top sheet off, and what do you do? Anybody do this? Just me? You crumple it up and you throw it away and you start again. That is not what God is doing with planet Earth. He is not saying, okay, well, I've redeemed a few of the people out of it, and I'm going to take this whole planet, I'm going to crumple it up because it's been marred and destroyed by sin, and I'm going to throw it away and start again. That is not what he is doing. What he is doing is he's taking this planet and he's restoring planet Earth. And he's going to restore it, and he's going to make it better than it ever was. Now you're thinking, this is crazy. But this is true. This is what we are going to be reading about. This is what we're seeing in Scripture. God will restore earth, make a new heaven and a new earth. And what he's doing is he's taking the heaven and earth that has been marred and scarred by sin, and he's making one that is completely free of sin, but it is going to be better than this present heaven and earth ever was. Look at Romans 8:21. It's very clear. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. This is talking about this creation, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. As we've been redeemed, will creation be redeemed? I told you I was going to mess with your minds this morning. Yes, that is what it says in Scripture. Let me give it to you in a story format. Imagine we have an amazing, incredible artist, and he paints a beautiful, intricate, unreproducible painting. And a vandal comes along. The vandal's name is Satan, and the vandal just knifes and destroys and throws paint all over this beautiful piece of work. What could the artist do? Well, he could take and throw the whole thing away and start again. But the greatest artist will take what has been destroyed and use the same material to create an even better and more glorious painting than it was before. So the vandal comes up with a big, fat zero in what he's been able to destroy. That is what God is doing through Jesus Christ. The vandal comes up with a big, fat zero for how he's tried to destroy God's creation, which is very good. This material creation, yes, our bodies, stuff, matter. Satan comes up with a big, fat zero at the end. Now, here it is again, Acts 3:21. He must remain in heaven, talking about right now, until the time comes for God to restore what? Everything. As he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So God is not some kind of thwarted inventor where his creation has been destroyed and he throws it away. He's going to remake it even better than it was before. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect. When the times will have reached their fulfillment, what's going to happen? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Where is heaven and earth brought together? The new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. And at that time, everything is under who? Christ. Not Obama. Sorry. It's under Christ. So, folks, this is simply amazing. You came in here this morning think, okay, I die. I've trusted in Christ. I'm going to go to heaven. And you have this idea that says I'm going to float around in a cloud. I don't know what I'm going to be doing. The reality is we die. We go to the present heaven where we seem to have some kind of a body. It's not our permanent body. But at the end of it all, we go to a new heaven and a new earth, which is this creation, completely remanufactured by God, better than it ever was before, completely free from sin. We're given a resurrection body that is uncorruptible, and we live in a real physical place for eternity under Jesus Christ as the head. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Well, let me just tell you a couple things. when we live in this creation, what do you think we're going to be doing? Just like sitting around, twiddling our toes and that kind of stuff? No. The Bible says that in this new creation, the sons of God will be given delegated authority to rule under Christ. So we will be ruling in this creation under Christ's authority. He's going to delegate that to us. And by the way, it's a very physical place. So you like football? You can be playing it for real. And you know what? You're not going to get out of shape. You like golf? You'll probably be playing it. I think your swing will be perfect. Probably a hole in one every time, but that's beside the point. In eternity, will there be new games that we've never played before? Yes. Think of it as a real physical place, because it is. And so don't lose sight of what this is all going to be. Think of the best day you've ever had here on earth, but infinitely better in a real physical way. That's eternity for the Christian. Now, C.S. Lewis, by the way, understood this. And he wove this into his Chronicles of Narnia stories. And most people don't realize that he did this. Who here has either seen the movie or read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay, if you haven't seen it, it's worth seeing, especially now that I tell you how C.S. Lewis weaves this whole narrative into this book. If you remember, it starts out with Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan. They go in the wardrobe and they go to Narnia. It's a world that is under a curse. The curse is that it's always winter, never Christmas, because of the Wicked Witch. The Wicked Witch represents the devil. And the curse has not just influenced the Narnians, but it has influenced Narnia, hasn't it? It's not just the people, but it's the creation itself that has been affected by the curse. And the handful of Narnians, they're waiting for Aslan, the creator of Narnia, to come and to restore all things. Well, Aslan comes and, you know, he does restore things. But does Aslan just save the Narnians? No. He pushes back the curse from Narnia. The always winter, never Christmas curse is broken. And all of creation in Narnia is restored. Okay, now it gets really interesting. Because what happens at the end of the movie when Aslan is done? Who sits at the thrones at Kaer Paravel? Sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan. Because it's always right when sons of Adam and daughters of Eve rule in Narnia, because that's the way it's supposed to be. And they do the ruling under Aslan's delegated authority. Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, we too will rule in the new creation under Christ's delegated authority. So isn't that going to be amazing? A perfect creation that's so much better than this one ever was. The painting that has been marred by the vandal restored to be better than it ever was with the very same substance. And us under Christ ruling, even though he's the head of it all, he delegates areas of authority to us. This is amazing what we have in front of us. For Christians, folks, I want you to know, from this point forward, it only gets better. Apart from Christ, as we saw, as soon as you even enter the temporary place of punishment, it only gets worse. We have a lot to look forward to. And we need to fix our eyes on that. 1952, a lady named Florence Chadwick stepped in the water off California. She was at the Catalina Island, and her goal was to swim to the coast of California. Seemed like a very reasonable thing to be able to do. She'd already swam the English Channel both ways. Quite a swimmer. And as she was swimming to the coast of California, fog set in. She was 15 hours into the swim. The boats that were around her to escort her, the fog was so thick she couldn't even see them. She began to lose hope. And she called out saying, I can't go any farther. I can't make it. Take me out of the water. And the boats called back and said, Florence, keep going. It's not that much farther. She said, I can't make it. And finally, they did pull her out of the water. She sat on the front of the boat, and the sun began to break through the clouds. It began to burn the fog away. And then she realized what a fool she'd been. Shore was less than half a mile away, right in front of her. When she was interviewed by the news media, she said, if I had just been able to see the shore, I know I could have made it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, life can be very difficult. In times it can be very tough. And we look at our future here on earth and we say, it is not going to get any better. I'm only going to be getting sicker. The future seems hopeless and we get discouraged. And we say, Lord, why keep pressing on to the very end? Well, it's my hope that for the last 30 minutes, that fog was just briefly lifted. So you can see the shore of a glorious future that awaits each one of us in Jesus Christ. It's a future that for each one of us is no farther than one breath away.